Turning the Word of God to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's hear the Word of God. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong, and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Turn then with me to the book of Ezra, and to the last chapter, to Ezra chapter 10. I'm going to pick up the reading from verse number 6. And we're going to read down to verse number 19. Ezra chapter 10, reading from verse number 6. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. And that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregations stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God, for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, were employed about this matter, and Meshullam and Shabbethai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated and sat down in the 1st day of the 10th month, to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priests were found that had taken strange wives, namely the sons of Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and his brethren, Maaseiah and Eleazar and Jarib and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're coming this evening to our last consideration in this series, looking at this book of Ezra. And whilst these are the details of the trials and the triumphs and the tragedies of the returned exiles, these are here for our learning and for our instruction. Paul in Romans wrote this: "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And similarly, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he wrote this in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11: "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And so whilst these are very much the issues facing the Old Testament church, the problems of the heart, the struggles of believers, the attacks of the enemy, and the besetting and the succumbing of the people of God to sin, these things do not change. And we have seen many lessons which we can relate to already in our studies in the book of Ezra. So, for example, we have seen concerning the nature and the ferocity of the attack of the evil one, the variety of attacks that are used, the skill and the subtlety that is employed, but the eventual triumph that there is for the people of God, and the extension and furtherance of God's kingdom. And so whilst there is many hindrances and many discouragements to the people of God in Ezra's day, yet the overwhelming theme of this book is that God prevails. The Lord's work will not come to naught. God will further and he will accomplish his purposes. Other lessons we've noted as we've gone through are concerning things such as the weakness and the susceptibility of the people of God to sin, that continual falling and that decline and that restoration, that gracious movement of God in restoring sinners. And here in Ezra chapter 10, we have that same theme being brought to us. And so rather than looking upon these things as merely a dusty historical narrative that has no relevance for us today, these things are right up to date for us in our own experience, even in 2021 in the southwest of England. And so, to remind ourselves as to exactly where we've got to, Ezra, he has come to Jerusalem with the purpose of undertaking a work of reform. He's come to do a work of teaching and attending to the temple ministry, not something that he himself had organized or planned, but he had been sent by command of the king of Persia. And as he comes back to Jerusalem and to Judah, he discovers that there is a serious problem in the nation. There is a serious issue that needs to be addressed. And whilst he came back to do a great work, here was an even greater work that took his attention. And so chapter 9 details the prayer of confession that Ezra makes. And then when you come to the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, you see that Ezra is joined by others that trembled at the word of God. And then in the opening verses of chapter 10, the whole congregation have gathered, men, women, and children as well. And then we looked last time we were here at this man, Shechaniah, The only mention that we have of him in the whole of the scriptures is found in these opening verses of chapter 10. And what was a wonderful encouragement to think that God uses a relative nobody to be instrumental in this great work that Ezra is facing, but also to remind us that God's people, they're brought into the family of God, they're brought into the church of God, and they have their part to play. They're gifted by God, and Shechaniah is raised up for such a time as this. And so, although it wasn't Shechaniah's work to engage with bringing reform and leading the people in confession and repentance of sin, he nevertheless galvanizes Ezra to get on with the work that is before him. And so this evening we're thinking at verses 6 through to verse 44. Now you may think to yourself, well, we haven't read all of the names. Well, you weren't here last time I read them. And so we have read them in the meeting like this, but we are considering this whole passage from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. So what is the plan? Secondly, who is going to attend? And then thirdly, what is to be done and what is done? That is really what we're thinking about in this last place in chapter 10 this evening. What was the plan? A great sin is evident. A great sin has beset the nation. A great sin has consumed Ezra, and he is confessing the sin. He's in a state of mourning before God. What is to be done? How does Ezra move from the place of prayer to the position of activity? Well, in verses 6 to 8, we have a general assembly being called. If you just notice at verse 6, then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. Everybody must attend to Jerusalem because of this very pressing issue. This had to have their priority. And if people did not respond within those 3 days, their non-attendance would be considered a rejection of this edict, and they would have their inheritances forfeited. In other words, they would be excommunicated. And so this was not an issue that they could sit on the fence over. Either they attended or they did not. There were not a case of 3 different groups of people: those that came, those that didn't want to get involved and sort of abstained and sat on the fence, and those that rejected the call. There were 2 positions: attendance or non-attendance. Now, attending, it wouldn't be a pleasant experience. They were to attend in order for this national and personal confession of sin. It wasn't like going up on the day of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. It wasn't like going up on some of the great feast days. This wouldn't be a highlight in the year's calendar. Naturally speaking, they would want to be anywhere other than Jerusalem, because it would be hard, hard work that they would be involved in. But it was a requirement placed upon them. A national necessity required them to attend. And this issue, the sin, the transgression, in particular of taking these foreign wives, was something that could not be postponed or discarded. The time to address it was now. Now, when we think about many issues in life, there are certain things that we do and we can put off. We might have a plan that we're going to move house next year. Well, COVID has perhaps taught us many things. And one of the things is that we can't take for granted what happens tomorrow. And so we might have had plans that we put off, and there may be legitimate reasons to do so. We may have plans to have a holiday this year, but we may put those plans off because of other things that take our priority. But this issue and spiritual issues are things which cannot be delayed or put off. When we think about the nature of the gospel call, it is never couched in terms where delay is possible, or delay is advisable, or delay is permitted. Think about some of the phrases. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. Or today is the day of salvation. And so these matters of the soul must take and be our priority. But so often we reverse the order. The temporal and the material things of life, often we place more value and more importance over rather than our walk with God. And it's vital that our walk with God takes preeminence over the earthly and material affairs of life. And the consequences for those that did not attend or would not attend were very serious. They would be forfeiting their inheritance, be counted as outcasts, and they would be banished from the Commonwealth of Israel. So these were matters of great priority, and they have to attend to Jerusalem. And so whilst that is very much for them, there in Ezra's day, there is a lesson here for us how we must put emphasis and priority upon our spiritual walk with God. The second thing to notice was who attended. Who attended? In verse number 9, we read this. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month and the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. Everybody that was called attended. No excuses, no delays. They are all here. As you will see, as we will go through, you will find that not all that gathered had the same heart. Just cast your eye a little bit further to verse number 15. There you have Jonathan, Asahel, Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, Meshullam, and Shabbathai, the Levite. They were not of the same opinion as the great congregation, the majority of the people. And so, just imagine that scene. Jerusalem's streets are packed with all of these people. They're there for this one purpose of confessing their sin before God. Conviction of sin was upon them. And they are trembling because of this matter, the issue of taking foreign or strange wives. They had forsaken the commandment of God. They had transgressed the law of God. And the weight of sin and the foreboding of justice weighed heavily upon them. We have another detail, that they're there trembling, not just because of the matter that they are attending to, but because of the great rain. They are cold and wet. It made them tremble. It made them shake. When we think about ourselves, how fair weather we often are. But here were a people who stood, or who were sat in the streets before the temple because of this great issue that was laid upon them. We might say, well, it's not reasonable for people to stand like that. It's not reasonable to expect them to venture out in this weather. It's not reasonable for them to put up with this hindrance and this unpleasantness. But here they are, The issue was too important that the inclement weather should hinder them. And the necessity and the urgency of the hour to gather was there for the people of God in Ezra's time. How urgent, how necessary do we consider the gathering of the people of God to be? What are the things that stop us? Now, there are going to be things that stop us. Perhaps we have a problem as we get into our car, the engine doesn't start, or there's a flat tire, things like that. There are things that are going to stop us. But are there other things that could be avoided? Or things like this, we might say, well, it's too wet, it's too cold, it's too difficult. When we think about the pandemic that we're experiencing at this present time, we're free to meet. We have liberties. It's part of legislation. Many people today, many Christians, many professing believers would rather catch a service online because it's either more comfortable and convenient or because they'd rather stay in their cozy homes. But here, these believers, they do not use the bad weather as an excuse. We then find that Ezra gives and sets out the plan for the gathering in verse 10. Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. The people are called to make confession of their sin, to wholeheartedly seek the Lord and to do his commandments. This isn't just going to be an activity of the mind and the tongue, but of the heart and the will. And a thorough transformation must occur in them. They are to confess. They are to turn from their sin. They are to turn with their whole being to God. Now, this isn't the kind of altar call that is very popular in some evangelical circles. If you pray this prayer, then you're fine. That's your ticket to heaven. Well, this is the essence of true heart religion. For too long, they'd had empty and vain worship. In Malachi, God charges them for not honoring him. In Malachi chapter 1, they say, how? How have we dishonored God? And then God comes out and says how they've had the routines and the rituals of their worship, but it was empty. Isaiah put it this way, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. And Ezra is calling upon them to make confession, to do God's pleasure or to do his will, to separate from the people of the land and from the strange wives, and to serve God. And the people agree that this is what they're going to do. This was going to take more than just a quick assent, a quick nod, as it were. They realize that this is a far greater undertaking than they would be able to achieve, even with a whole day or two engaged in this matter. And so the issue was far too large. Those that had taken foreign wives, the elders and the judges, they were then called upon to do this work and to do this confession. But the people as a whole had agreed to this act of contrition. Now, we've already made mention in verse 15 of those that did not consent. The AV puts it, those who were employed about this matter. You could look up that phrase employed, and it could also be translated, they opposed. They opposed the suggestion of Ezra, and they would not put away their strange wives. So although there was a large body of people that were concerned for reformation of heart, yet there were some who did not. We then have in verses 18 to 44 a list of names. These names are the men who had broken the law by taking foreign wives. Now, if you were to spend the time counting up the different names you have listed there, you'd come up to a figure of round about 111 names. It was a relatively small number in comparison to the population of the nation. However, this issue was having issues in multi-generations. And so if you notice down in verse 44, some of them had wives by whom they had children. So it wasn't just limited to these individual men. It was including the wives that they had married, their children as well, and probably the wives that they had divorced in order to have these wives. And so this was having an effect upon the whole nation. We're reminded how a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, or a little bit of yeast spreads throughout the whole loaf of bread, and a little sin can affect and have a permeating effect upon the whole. We read from 1 Corinthians, and if you look at 1 Corinthians, you see how that sin was tolerated. Sin wasn't dealt with, and it would have a detrimental effect upon them. And so it needed to be addressed. And when we think about our sin, whether it's in our own lives, in our families, in the church, in the nation at large, sin has a widespread and damaging effect, and it must be addressed. So thirdly, what is done? Well, let's think about what is not done. We don't find Ezra, or these 111, or the elders, or the justices, minimizing the issue. They don't turn around and say, well, after all, it's only 111 that have done this. It's not a big deal. It's not a big problem. We don't have anything of that nature. So there's no minimizing of sin. Neither do we have a sort of sensationalism, a maximizing the issue. No exaggeration. The scriptures are very clear as to the numbers and the names that are involved. And so there is that focusing upon the facts that are at play here. The facts of the issue are vital. And then neither is there a rejection of the guilty. And that's a wonderful thought to consider. That here were 111 men who had sinned in a disgraceful way, yet they were not ostracized, criticized, vilified, or removed. They were dealt with in grace. That doesn't mean that justice was dispensed with. It doesn't mean that their confession of sin was not genuine. But we find they were dealt with in grace. So things weren't brushed under the carpet, exaggerated, issues confused, but rather these souls that had sinned, they would be restored. So we find that these men make their confession, they put away their wives, and they offer a ram of the flock for their trespass. Is that not the same pattern for us when we fall, when we do fall? We are to repent, we are to believe, and we are to come to that finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Calvary is a place of forgiveness and cleansing. 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It might be tempting for the great congregation to think, well, let's blame these people, let's cast them out, let's have nothing to do with them, let's shun them. No, there's that way of restoration. They confess their sin, they put right their sin, and they offer a ram of the flock for their trespass. So they put away their strange wives. Now we just have to have a little word about this before we leave this book. People may say, and rightly so, God, does he not hate divorce? If you look at Malachi, that comes out. Well, divorce was permitted under the Mosaic law. We find that marriage is affirmed in the scriptures, but the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear in the instance of adultery that divorce is permitted. But we might think that this is at variance with what we have, and that divorce here is being actively encouraged. Well, the divorce is being actively encouraged. But what we have to remember is that these marriages, these strange wives that they had taken, were illegal marriages. They were not permitted to take foreign wives. In the eyes of the law, they were illegal. In the same way, certain unions in our society are considered illegal. Such for if a person is married and they want to go and marry somebody else, well, that would be an illegal marriage. Or somebody wanting to marry a child under the age of 16, that would be considered an illegal marriage. And it doesn't matter what people say or thought or what had happened, that was an illegal marriage. In the eyes of the law, they should not have married, and their marriages were not valid. It is likely as well that these men, in order to take these wives, had divorced or put away their Jewish wives as well. But the bottom line is this: they should not have married these foreign women at all. Well, and so they are just to do, put right, and to follow what God had commanded. When we think about, as we thought a few weeks ago, about the messy nature of sin, when we think about people being converted, or in times of revival, many people coming to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will come with a variety of backgrounds and with many having very checkered histories. Being converted will not take away the realities of life for them. And so we must be very careful that we don't have this kind of snobbery that only looks for the best kind of people, the respectable kind of people. We only welcome those that fit our idea of what a Christian ought to look like. The gospel was for us. What were we? We were sinners. The gospel is for sinners. Who did Jesus Christ come to save? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. We mustn't have the idea or give the impression or preach or in our actions have this thinking that somebody is beyond the power or the scope of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. These men had failed spectacularly, publicly. Their sin was for all to see. Yet these men were not cast off. They were not removed. They were not disinherited. They confessed. They obeyed. They offered sacrifices. And they remained part of the people of God. And when we think about those that come in amongst us, or when we think about those that may fall into sin, we must deal with those in love. It's very easy to take that position of judging and have a harsh spirit. But even these men, with all their public sin that they'd committed, yet there was that way back in grace with the Lord. And we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And what a wonderful, vivid reminder that is of the kind of people that were in the church at Corinth. Kind of backgrounds that they had. Kind of lives they had before they were converted. Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so although chapter 10, we might say, is very sad, certainly very sobering, yet at the same time, it's wonderfully encouraging that there is hope for the worst and the vilest of sinners. And the grace of God knows no bound nor limit. Well, may the Lord help us. May he apply his word to our hearts. And in the Lord's will, we'll continue to look at the sequel, Book of Nehemiah, in the coming weeks. Amen. We're going to sing our second hymn. Our life is hid with Christ in God above. Upward our hearts would go to him whom seeing not we love. Our second hymn, our life.